Now turn with me to the book of Joshua, and this evening I would like to consider two chapters 3 and 4, and I'll just read some excerpts from 3 and 4 just to give us a flavor and then summarize the two chapters. Well, I'll leave it at that, and let's read the text. So we'll begin in Joshua 3. I'll begin reading in verse 8 through 13 of Joshua chapter 3. Let me pick up the reading in verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from you, from before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about that when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." Now turn with me to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then 19 through 24. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" And then 19 through 24. "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the sons of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The text that I've read to you and will endeavor to summarize in part emphasizes how God will encourage his people, that he will encourage his people that at last the land will be theirs. What seems to be insurmountable, what seems to be impossible, The nation of Israel will enter into the land flowing with milk and honey, will dispossess the nations that are there, and they will possess that which God has promised to them from generations past. If you think about it in human terms, this is a nation that is very vulnerable. They have no country of their own. It is almost like a nomadic tribe, rather large, 12 tribes, in fact. But no country to call their own, really, like nomads in the desert. There is no city. There is no fortress, no place to take refuge. There is no place to go and to regroup. Now, they are really a nation that is defenseless. Except this, that the Lord, their God, is with them. He has promised to be with them, to give them success, to grant them the land. And so he himself will go before and fight on their behalf. He has ordained and decided to give them the land, and so he shall. I can't help but think of the parallel with the church today. And it seems, at least within the West, that the church has certainly lost her place in the center of Western civilization. And it's almost as though we don't have a country, we don't have a city, we don't have a fortress. It's really at times a church that feels itself rather vulnerable. There is no major institution, really, at least in the United States, that we are truly influential in. Maybe some influence, but very, very little. And so at times, I feel the vulnerability of the church. And yet perhaps it's in that state of vulnerability that our faith is that much more strengthened, and we hear the voice of our God that much more clearly, that by his promise he will continue to lead us, to guide us. He will fulfill his redemptive purposes. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, and he shall fulfill them on our behalf as he goes before us. And so I think this text should help us. As it is written as a record of how God assured, reassured, and encouraged his people Israel, so it was written for another time in Israel's history to encourage Israel in that time and proclaim to us this evening that it might encourage us. Many things that the Lord has done that we've already read were in chapters 3 and 4, but he has raised up a leader, a captain of the armies, Joshua himself, and no stranger, but one who has been with them through the wilderness wanderings, one who served Moses faithfully, and really now takes the place of Moses. And it's been repeated again and again by the Lord, "As I was with Moses, so I shall be with you, Joshua." All of those wonderful promises that we read in that first chapter that were not meant directly for the nation of Israel, but meant directly to Joshua as that covenant head and leader, that as surely as God will be with Joshua and fulfill the promises for him, those that are united to Joshua will benefit from those promises as well. As surely as the Lord is with Joshua, as the nation is united to Joshua, the Lord will be with the nation. As surely as God, as he says to Joshua, "Wherever your feet land, I will give you that to possess." As surely as he gives it to Joshua, he will give it to the nations. And so those promises that are bestowed and vested in Joshua, ultimately, by virtue of the nation's union with Joshua, shall benefit much. But don't you see that leader that is before them, and in our text as we read, and it is repeated in other places within these chapters, that now Joshua is exalted among the people. And his exaltation among the people is meant to reassure the people of God that the Lord is with them. And they should know that because of Joshua's position in their midst. A tremendous, a wonderful pledge, a wonderful sign of God's providential care of his presence among his people. But not only that. We read about the 2.5 tribes who
once taken over, defeating the kings, Sihon and Og, the Amorites, and claiming land on the east side of the Jordan for themselves, and entering into a covenant with Moses and with Israel, the very taking of that land, possessing that land east of the Jordan, and then agreeing and uniting with the people, in which the warriors go before the nation of Israel to help them to conquer west of the Jordan, is another sign, is another pledge, token of the Lord, that indeed, as surely as the 2.5 tribes have possessed the land east, you shall possess the land west. And as surely as these warriors are leaving their families behind and so united with you, so shall I bring you success. Not only that, we have the spies entering into Jericho, which we considered last week, and Rahab with her profession and her agreement. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen upon us. What a tremendous reassurance to the spies when they go back to Joshua and they say to Joshua, yes, the Lord has given us the land. Tremendous assurance. And now we come to our text, chapters 3 and 4, and you will find in the text, if you read it, we didn't have a chance to read these texts thoroughly tonight. I would encourage you to do so in our study of Joshua. But in chapter 3, what's emphasized again and again is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord carried by the priests into the Jordan River. And then in chapter 4, what is emphasized is this memorial of 12 stones that is to be built in Gilgal. Two items. Two more items in which the Lord is going to assure and reassure his people that he is with them. He will give them the land. He will give them success. He will fulfill his redemptive purposes in their lives. No reason to fear. No reason to be cowards. No reason to tremble with anxiety. The Lord will grant them what he has promised. And he goes out of his way again and again to assure and reassure. And so these two chapters, again, it's as though he is piling on the assurance. What's rather interesting, this nation with its warriors, and they've had opportunity to hone their skill in the wilderness and the various battles that they fought there. And make no mistake about it, Moses was a warrior himself, trained most probably in the strategy of warfare in Egypt, and a very, very fine general of his people preparing the warriors of Israel. But what we read in the text is not a military preparation, as important as that is. What we find in the text is how God is preparing his people and these warriors when they are about to go into the land to dispossess it. And again, there will be battles, there will be bloodshed, there will be death. Warfare is about. But what he prepares them in is, what can I say, their soul, their spirit, their faith, that they might surely trust in the Lord. And so what we read about is a preparation. Joshua, the 2.5 tribes, the spies with Rahab and her profession and the agreement that she enters into for protection, because surely the Lord has given Israel the land. And now the Ark of the Covenant and the 12 stones as a memorial. The Lord continues to prepare his people spiritually through these means of grace, that their faith might be strengthened. And my friends, this is what the Lord does for us. He continues to remind us, yes, in these historical texts and narratives, continue to remind us of the great acts of power that he has done through history for the redemption of his people, that we might be strengthened in our own day.
So these two items. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant. We know that the Ark is a representation of God's purposes. The two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written upon them are placed within the Ark of the Covenant. This box that is
that is of gold, carried by the priests with the two seraphim facing one another, forming a mercy seat, where when in the tabernacle, that tent of meeting in the holiest of holies, it's where God's presence is to be. This Ark of the Covenant is a representation of God's presence. And so he instructs the priests to go before the people, before the warriors, before all. And at this time, the Jordan is flooded. God doesn't choose the best time to do this, the most convenient time, what we would consider the most prudent time. No, it's as it were the worst time, where the Jordan floods, quite possibly a mile wide along the shore, much in the way of jungly brush and bush. A time that you wouldn't normally want to cross. This is the time that the Lord calls the people to cross. And so he commands and directs the priest to take this Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as the sole of their feet enter into the Jordan River, the Jordan shall dry up. The water that flows from the north will stop and will heap up. And there will be dry land for the nation to cross. As the priests remain in the middle of the dry Jordan now, holding on to that ark, and then the people are to follow. What's curious is that the Lord directs them to stay 2,000 cubits away from, around, at a distance from the Ark of the Covenant. 2,000 cubits. And I'm not a mathematician. I tried to figure it out. They say that a cubit is about 18 inches. Quite possibly what? A half a mile, a little more than a half a mile. And so this ark is within the middle of the Jordan. And then Israel is to cross, but they are to stay a half a mile away from the ark as they cross. Now, the Lord says, you do not know this land. Of course, the implication of it is, I do. And the reference, the title of God, the Lord, the God of all the earth. This land is His land. He is the one who created it. He knows it like the back of His hand. His nation doesn't. And so He commands them, not for the purposes of holiness, that they might get too close to the ark and be struck by lightning or something like that. No. He's saying, in order that I might guide you, in order that this representation of my presence, that the ark might guide you, you are to gain perspective and to walk around it, give it a half a mile. Wonderful picture of what the Lord is doing. And once the nation crosses, 12 men, we read it in chapter 3, it will be completed in chapter 4. It's as though the writer wants to hold us in suspense about these 12 men, one man from each tribe of Israel. Now in chapter 4, he then describes that they are to go. Once the nation crosses, the priests enter, the Jordan dries up, the nation crosses half mile around this ark, that they might gain perspective, that they might know it is the Lord who is guiding them, and that they might not lose that perspective. 12 men take the stones and then come back to Gilgal with them. Then the priests follow after all of that is done. Follow after, and then the Jordan closes in again. Now, a few things to consider. And the first thing is that God is with them, and that is so impressed upon the nation spatially. The representation of God's presence in that ark. He goes before them. They then cross the Jordan. He is, as it were, in their midst. And then he follows after. And this timing and this spatial arrangement of this ark in relation to the nation crossing into the promised land is met to give them perspective that indeed it is God who is guiding them and that he is in their midst, ahead of them, among them, and following after them. That is to impress upon the people that the Lord, as it were, surrounds them. If there's a frontal attack, the Lord is there. If they are engaged in heavy battle, the Lord is in their midst. If there is an army that is to attack from the rear, behold, God is there. Before, in the middle, after, behind. As this is an Old Testament text using very, very concrete imagery for us in the New Testament, we know by virtue of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, by His Holy Spirit, that the Lord is with us. It's not as concrete. We confess that it's a more simple and less graphic way in which God reminds us and teaches us that He is with us. But we know that His presence is with us. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, Jesus says, even to the end of the age. And is it not the book of Revelation where it's described as Jesus Himself walking among the churches? Clearly, His Holy Spirit. But that union between Christ and His Spirit, so close, the Spirit walks through the churches and knows the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. And Jesus says to each of the churches, I know your works. I know what you're about. And yes, He issues rebukes and admonitions, and He also gives encouragements and assurances. But the point I want to make is that Jesus is in our midst. Yes, with a less outward glory, but my friends, with a greater assurance because of His coming, death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. Not only that, in our text, the Lord shows that even by this representation, this ark, this box, golden box that holds the covenant that He made with Israel, the two stone tablets, that he demonstrates that by His representation, He is able to dry up the Jordan. We are reminded, and I read the text in chapter 4, that God reminds them that He was the one who dried up the Red Sea, and all that is associated with His drying up the Red Sea, that the nation would cross, and when Egypt tried to cross, He destroyed really one of the most powerful armies on earth in that day. All that association of His drying the water, doing this wonderful miracle, and allowing the people to pass through, but then destroying an army, a very powerful army. You see, he wants to remind the people of a powerful act He did in the past. And now he tells them that it is His presence that dries up this Jordan that they are able to cross, as that ark is within the midst, as it were, holding back the water for the people. And surely He is teaching them that if He were able to dry up the Red Sea and destroy the Egyptian army, and if He is able to stop the Jordan that nearly 2 million people with all their herds are able to cross, that surely He is mighty and powerful enough to destroy any army, any nation upon earth. And so He wants to reassure, He wants to impress upon the hearts of His people His power, His strength, given to them to protect them, that He might fulfill His redemptive purposes, His promises for their lives. We'll talk about a memorial, but indeed, God's presence is with us. And indeed, He demonstrates not only in these historical texts, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He's not only with us, but if God can destroy armies, yea, even that greatest enemy, death itself, He can fulfill His promises for you. He's powerful enough to fulfill His promises. And that promise is sure. Now, the second item, you have the Ark of the Covenant, chapter 3, that's emphasized. And then in chapter 4, you have these stones of memorial. The 12 men were mentioned in chapter 3, and then it's as though the writer just leaves them there. Choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel. And then he talks about the priests and the Ark of the Covenant and crossing. And it's as though he leaves us hanging. Well, what about these 12 men? And Of course, this is great for liberal scholars because they believe, well, this has no unity. This has a bunch of authors to it and, you know, redaction, criticism, and these have been pieced together in such a poor way. No. It's really, this is quite clever. The author wants us in suspense. Well, what are these 12 men mentioned along with the priest? And then we're left hanging. Well, in chapter 4, he tells us there is going to be a second way in which God will impress his people in crossing the Jordan. Not only by the ark stopping the water, but there will be a memorial that will be built. Choose 12 men from each tribe. And once you cross over, priests still in the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, have those 12 men go back, pick up from around the feet of the priests right in the middle of the Jordan, where it would be very, very hard for anybody to grab stones and to build any kind of memorial from stones in the middle of the Jordan. Have these men go, pick up these stones, carry them on their shoulders, big stones, back, that a memorial might be built in Gilgal. I should say there's another memorial that's going to be built in the middle of the Jordan. That's kind of an interesting little caveat. Stones from the middle of the Jordan, and what's interesting is twice children are brought into this narrative, into this text and the instructions. So when the children ask about that pile of 12 stones, you are to say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When Israel crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. When you inform your children now many generations later, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea. Three things I want you to keep in mind. First, that God will not do the unusual thing ordinarily. There are those communions who believe that since they read about powerful works and miracles in the Bible, very unusual things, that's it's normative. You know, there's something wrong with our experience, something wrong with our church, something wrong with our faith if we do not see these very profound miracles occur in our midst at least every week. I was driving back from the hospital yesterday, and there's a huge bulletin board. I can't remember the evangelist's name, but some miracle crusade that's coming to Columbus. I cringe. If you read the Bible, ordinarily, God is not going to do the unusual. He will not do the powerful works in history, these events that demonstrate his power, his goodness, his love for his people in miraculous ways that are so unusual, like drying up the Jordan River. He will not ordinarily do that. What does he provide then for the people, for their faith? Do we need to feed? Does our faith need to feed on the miraculous and then doubt our faith when the miraculous doesn't happen? No. What the Lord does, powerful works, and after the powerful works, and you read about it again and again, for the generations do not experience the powerful works directly. What they have are the memorials that are given to them. And so God is not going to dry up the Jordan again. He will do it once. But there will be a memorial that will remind generation after generation that this is what he has done. This is how God works. And I dare say it's a memorial like this that can nourish the faith far more powerfully than our continuing waiting upon and being overly anxious for that extraordinary supernatural work of God that we would call a miracle. The miracles have occurred. It's the book of Psalms that instructs the people to proclaim the powerful works of God. But those powerful works are not necessarily done in their generation. Powerful works that have done and been done in past generations, but are continued to be proclaimed. But what's interesting is that when God does a work, a powerful work, dry up the Jordan, in a particular generation, it's the next generation and the following generation, the third generation, and the generations to follow that claimed this as their history. And so even when children are instructed, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you had crossed. Not only for that generation of children, but the generations to follow. It's as though God dried up the Jordan for all of us. And we could speak of it in that way. As though we were there, because the memorial tells us, reminds us, and is a means of grace of what God had done even generations ago. Well, you know where we can go with this. Well, we can ask, well, what God has given to us. And we have to say again that in this administration, we have signs, seals, we have memorials that are perhaps less glorious, less in number, but more efficacious, more powerful because of what Jesus has done. And that historical work that God did nearly 2,000 years ago in bringing Jesus, his death upon the cross, burial, resurrection from the dead, powerful historical event, miraculous work that is now memorialized for us. How? Well, not only in the preaching of the gospel, but every time we come to the Lord's table. And I wish we were celebrating it this evening. Because it is that memorial. More than a memorial, yes. A sacrament, a means of grace, yes. But Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And it is the case when you have small children and they are not communing and you are, those kids are going to ask the question, well, what are you doing, Mommy, Daddy? Well, can I have that bread? Can I have that cup? What are you doing? And what a wonderful opportunity to instruct your children as to what God did 2,000 years ago, which is though, even Paul says to the Galatians, as though it were before your very eyes, Jesus died and was risen again, raised again. This is how God works. It's in the ordinances. It's in the means of grace. It's in the memorials that he's entrusted to us. And so generation after generation, what we do is we look back. We don't anticipate some miracle crusade that comes through Columbus and watch your wallet. We don't have to depend upon those kinds of expressions. But we have what God has entrusted to us in these memorials. And those memorials will be for each generation. Powerful works. Drying up of the Red Sea, drying up the Jordan. Far more powerful. His coming in the flesh. His death upon the cross. His burial for 3 days, resurrection from the dead, ascension to the right hand of the Father. Memorialized for us in the sacraments, preached, proclaimed, as Paul would say to the Galatians, proclaimed in such a way as though before your very eyes this event has occurred, and now we have the memorial. Means of grace. And I should say that we need this. We don't need manifestations, miraculous things occurring all the time. There is a romance to life. There was a professor at Westminster, Vern Poitras, and there's something to this. We'd have to agree that every single day is miraculous. He used to say just the movement of your hand is a miracle. Indeed, it is. In God's providential care, every day there's romance. God is very close to you and very, very much at work. And there is a romance to all that. But it's not that powerful, miraculous work that we look forward to. Actually, we look back. Yes, we look forward to the return of Christ, that next major redemptive historical event that will take place that will be filled with the supernatural power. But for now, we look back, don't we? We look back to the cross. We look back to the resurrection because that informs our faith. It nourishes us. We have a tendency to forget what God has done. We have a tendency to forget it. And like Peter said to those that he's writing, we don't see him. Yet we still believe and we trust and we love him, but we don't see him. And the problem is, particularly in our day, post-Enlightenment, where there's so much skepticism, such a thrust of what you might call positivism, that only that which can be measurable is what it truly exists. Everything else is nonsense. That spirit still pervades. The formal philosophy may have been done away with years ago, but the spirit still pervades. And I think sometimes for us, we don't hear God, we don't see him. We're not bolstered by strange, miraculous things that the charismatics may experience or whatever else. Well, what do we have? We have God's Word. And we have these memorials, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Yes, he testifies of who he is throughout all creation, wisdom, goodness, and power. Yes, in his providential care for us, there is a romance to life. But we could ask, well, where is God? I don't see him, I don't hear him, I don't feel him. Where? Well, my friends, he speaks in his word. And he reminds you again and again of that central, most powerful act in history that has procured your redemption, Jesus' death and resurrection. So there may be a kind of silence, but I remind you that his presence is before you, in your midst, behind you. He is with you. And he reminds you of that, not in a supernatural, extraordinary way, but in the very ordinary way, which is open to all. We all have access to this. We don't have to have some stupendous faith to work some miracle or something like that. We don't need that. We have the ordinary means of grace that remind us of what God has done on our behalf, almost as though it were done in our generation. It should be that graphic to us, that applicable.
Last, these are the means by which we use to teach our children and our future generations. What's interesting about a memorial is children will be curious and they will ask, well, what are those stones piled up there in Gilgal? You know, what is this bread and cup? Can I not drink and eat this? You know, what is this about? And what it gives you as a communion as a church is an opportunity to articulate, to express your faith. It gives you an opportunity to once again represent, articulate, express that narrative of what God has done for us in history. That he so loved you that he sent his son to die an atoning death. That since he has given his son to you, he will not withhold anything from you. We can teach our children that. That God gave us Jesus. And since he has given us Jesus, he will not withhold anything. And so you see that the memorial not only nourishes our faith, but it gives us the ability to articulate our faith to our children. That they too might enter into this narrative, that this history might be their history, that they too might look back and know that God has acted on their behalf and that he will fulfill his redemptive purposes in the future for them. And for this we are strengthened as a body. And so you see how the Lord just continues to prepare by assuring and reassuring his people before they enter the land. Military preparation important. Far more important is their faith, is their trust. We can say that spiritual preparation in order that they might know that the Lord will grant to them that which he has promised. And my friends, the Lord will grant to you that which he has promised. Let's pray together.